But the title of the sermon today is this: How Do You Cope with the End Times? Seems like kind of a follow-up to what the announcements covered in a couple instances. How do you cope with the end times? And we are in the end times. Quite frankly, as God, or as Christ designated that, and the apostles, they were in the end times. And you think, yeah, well, it wasn't half as bad then. Well, I don't know. The apostles all died in the saddle, except for John. Most of them were martyred painfully. Paul was beaten and scourged numerous times, and some of the others were as well. We know about Paul's injuries because he elaborated on them in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe it was. You might have to look up the chapter. But we need to look at the challenges that we face. So this is a little more sobering sermon from that perspective, but it doesn't hurt for us to be a little bit sobered. We need to be thinking seriously about God's truth, about His way of life, about our mission, what God has called us to be doing, and then begin to think creatively about how to be strong spiritually, how to keep our families strong and steady during this difficult time, how to encourage our friends and neighbors as well that might be concerned about things. We've entered a time where speaking about the end of the age is not unusual. Now, we've had neighbors that have talked about things like this. You know, a lot of traditional Christians know something about the end of the age. Those who look for the rapture, of course, that's how they see it all ending. We know that that's the wrong story flow. It isn't going to happen like that. But they do have some of the details, right? They do know that the end of the age is coming, and God's going to somehow intervene. Well, we understand a lot more of that. We'll touch on some of that today, but not entirely. We're looking at the coping strategies with the end times here. As international tensions grow, the various prophecies about the end time events that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ come more and more to our minds. Now, bear in mind, the end times lead up to the second coming. And then it isn't the end times anymore. Well, technically, there's a little overlap during the part of the Great Tribulation. When Christ returns, an awful lot of the Great Tribulation is going to actually be precipitated specifically by Him. One of the missions that He will be fulfilling is the discipline, or the punishment of the evildoers in the nations. And then God's punishment can be dramatic. And it certainly is when you look at those prophecies. We're not specifically looking at them today, but we will touch on a couple as we go through this consideration that we have here. The COVID epidemic adds to our immediate concern. In other words, when the church is prevented from conducting business as usual, with a need for clear procedural direction, you know, we're waiting to see what do we do now. We're sitting right now. Are we going to meet this Sabbath or not? Depending on where we are in the country, some parts don't have as much of the epidemic as others. We seem to have a fair amount right now here, and it interferes every so often with our ability to have in-person services, which we would all love to have. I think we have to get used to difficulty, though, and be willing to roll with what happens and to be positive and cheerful and supportive and encouraging. God is testing us. You know, if services are only the way that we like them to be and with our comfort zone, but we disavow services that aren't, where you can't be with brethren, well, that doesn't make sense. That's part of the suffering. We miss each other. We need to stay in touch by phone. Thankfully, we can stay in touch by phone and the internet, writing an email. Think about what it was like in the days before we had technology, the kind of technology that we have. You know, an epistle from one of the apostles, like Paul, would write back and forth to different sections of the areas he was pastoring and over-pastoring in the sense training men and setting them up to be the pastors in areas, and then coaching them as he traveled back and forth. You know, he wrote about that. And we can learn about the times. You know, those epistles were valuable. They would be they would be read aloud in services. You know, well, why didn't everybody just read it at home? Most everybody couldn't read. You know, we are, with all due respect, we are fat cat Americans that have become incredibly used to every sort of convenience, a significant level of education for the common man and woman and child. Significant. It wasn't like that 100 years ago. Well, we had people who could read, indeed, but not as widely as we do today. And you think about the mail 100 years ago, and how long did it take a letter to get across the country? It did pretty remarkably well. It only took 11 days with the Pony Express, provided that they didn't have any serious incidents. But it got to be a lot faster. I think it was a total, ended up being 4 days, coast to coast in America, once the trains were established in the 1860s, about the 1860s is when that took place. But we have very, very rapid communication. But in spite of that, we need to go back and read those letters and think about the impact it had on the brethren then. They were letters and information that you didn't get every day. You didn't get every week or month or sometimes every year. So when an epistle came from Paul or in the Apostle Peter's areas, when he sent an epistle out, or one of the areas where the other 12 apostles were distributed, they were training men just like Paul was. They were working with them. God didn't inspire their letters to be included in the Scriptures, with the exception of Peter and John. But they wrote them because the modus operandi, the way of operating, was established, and we have it right there in the Scriptures. Try to see things in a broader perspective, in a brighter view, to understand the dramatic impact of God's words at that time in God's church and to the world, and how we need to be seeking it out and coming to find it wherever we can today, and whenever we can, especially. And when we're in a lockdown area, or sort of a lockdown area, where we have an epidemic rates that are too high to have large meetings, well, treasure the webcast. What a blessing that is. You know, I was just thinking the other day, I was comparing it here, we typed up things and we sent out, okay, this is the announcements, this is the web address to, you know, tie into the webcast that we're doing from right here right now. Not all church areas are set up to do that and to webcast. A number of them are, but not all of them. But it wasn't back in the 1980s, for example, when I was an associate pastor. That happened to be then in the Northwest, but it was the condition, the technology was the same everywhere in the United States and around the world at the time. If we needed to hear a sermon by Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, who was the pastor general of the church at the time, then it had to be dubbed from the tape it was recorded on at the time he delivered it in Pasadena, and then that tape had to be duplicated into hundreds and hundreds of copies. We had the equipment to do that at a fairly rapid rate. Then it had to be mailed out. So from the time he gave it to the time we played it was usually 2 to 3 weeks. And so it was a special event that we're going to hear something Mr. Armstrong had to say at the time. Now we can actually do it live. And we have done from time to time. We're doing it right now instead of waiting for this sermon to get to you. Now, there are a few that don't have internet access that they either get a recording of it they get a recording, a DVD recording of it that takes a few days. But by the end of the week, they should have it and be able to listen and watch it. And the rest of us are able to watch it online or be over at somebody's house to watch it online. You know, this is a great event. We are in the process of doing our best at this time to move the gospel of the kingdom of God forward. That's part of how we cope with the end times. We stay on mission, on focus of what is our purpose. Remaining informed and being constantly updated on things That's a part of our purpose too. We work together in this. And we're not only helping to spread the knowledge of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, we are also learning it more deeply ourselves. Because it's not a surface paint. It's a paint that sinks right down through the steel. If you were painting a ship and you wanted it painted from the outside so that it would come clear through on the inside walls of the hull, this is that kind of paint that sinks in. So as individual members in the body of Christ, we're here to help move that true gospel of God's kingdom forward. And this we do with more energy than ever, anticipating the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. So here's part of our spiritual action plan today. We have a few questions that we have to address. First of all, Matthew chapter 16 is where the first one is addressed and answered. Matthew 16. The question is, what is God's true church? We always have to go back to the basics. Reorient. When I say reorient, you know, you look at it if you've done hiking cross country. I taught wilderness survival skills at winter camp for a number of years, about 10 years ago, when it went on for a number of years that I taught that wilderness survival skills. So you had to learn to use a compass. You had to be able to find out where true north was, get oriented by north, and then you can figure out how to find your way out of where you're at, or find your way to safety, to food, to warmth. And we were, class was taught in the two different winter camps that we rented in northern Wisconsin, in central to northern Wisconsin. And it made a satisfactory, most years, a satisfactory experience for the campers, especially when the thermometer dropped to about zero during the day or a little bit below. Now, I had the outdoor, main outdoor activity, so if it got really bad cold and we had major wind, then we would have to call the class and do something indoors. But I found out a way not to do that. One camp was particularly beneficial that way. There was a pack of woods about 100 or 200 yards from the main camp facility, and we would hike across the field to the woods, and once in the woods, then there was no wind. We just had, you know, zero or four below or whatever it was. And we could concentrate on whatever lesson we were doing. Well, we need to do that as well, to concentrate on what God is teaching us despite whatever obstacles we have to deal with. First of all, the question, though, is reorient. What is God's true church? Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, that's in the north, by the way, the north of Israel today. It was a Roman city. It was named after Caesar Philip, Caesarea Philippi. Caesar means, Caesarea is a variation of Caesar. And Christ and his disciples went there. That's where the four streams of water that come off of Mount Hermon, that's the snow-capped peak that Israel owns a good share of today, modern Israel does. It's 9,350 feet high, I believe, 9,350 feet high. That's higher than anything in Ohio and in most of the eastern United States. And that's why there's an Israeli ski team in the Olympics. They train up there. But the water flowage comes down, and there are four streams, major streams, that wind their way through the foothills. And Caesarea Philippi is at the south edge of those foothills, and they come together right where that ancient city was. So it was a nice location for a city in the time, and a major trading place route as well. From there, it continues down because that's the beginning of the Jordan River. Then it continues south, and it gets into the Sea of Galilee within about 30 miles. And then it flows through the Sea of Galilee and comes out into the Jordan River proper that we always think about, that runs from the Sea of Galilee straight south into the Dead Sea. And you think, well, where does it go from there? Up. The only way out of the Dead Sea is evaporation. It goes up. The Dead Sea is lower than the Red Sea, either tongue of the Red Sea, the one that's at the end of Israel or one that's over by Egypt. It's way, way lower than that. So he's in Caesarea Philippi, And he said to the man, to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And in verse 14, they begin to answer. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So this was a test. He was wanting to know where his disciples, his closest disciples, were thinking. Simon Peter chimes in then, and he said, "You are the Christ." And the word Christ is the Greek word for a Hebrew word Messiah, the coming one. You are the Messiah, or the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And Jesus responded to that in verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And you wonder, well, what is the Bar-Jonah part? That his name was Simon Johnson. And if you write Johnson in Hebrew, it's Bar-Jonah. Son of. Son of Jonah is what it means. Bar means son of, and Jonah was the family name. "So blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's why you know what's happening. "But I also say to you that you are Peter," or Petros. Petros meant a rock or a stone that you could pick up. It wasn't Petra, which is another variation of the word, which means a massive expanse of rock, like the region of Petra, way far down to the south, almost to that particular tongue of the Red Sea below them, a couple of hundred miles or so. You know, so you, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," this massive rock, and Peter was Petros, so it was a little stone you could pick up out of the river bottom and carry it in your hand or toss it over there. "But upon this rock," and the rock, it would be Christ referring to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," which is the same thing as saying the kingdom of God. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," because you're going to be operating through my guidance and the Father's guidance. That's what is God's true church. It is a spiritual entity. The next point. By nature, the church of God is first and foremost a spiritual entity. It's not just a physical organization. It's not like a club that we join. It is a spiritual organization. That's where our membership comes in. Though we tend to lean over much toward defining ourselves by our social activities, it's not what we're defined by. Or our good works activities, that's not what we're defined by. We are defined by our relationship to God. It is the church of God. When in dire straits, that spiritual aspect must come to the forefront, but we must plan to essentially address the need, particularly in increasingly unsettled times, and we live in unsettled times. We are the called out ones. 1 Peter chapter 2 this time. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are the called out ones. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the two past verses. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." See, we are to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That is, Christ states it in another place. So we're the royal priesthood, hence the king, royal, and the priest for priesthood. "A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness." What darkness? It's the middle of the afternoon. We're not talking about physical darkness. We're talking about spiritual darkness. And where does the world live? It lives in spiritual darkness. Where did we live before we knew the truth, or before our parents or our grandparents or so on did? We were in darkness. We didn't know anything. We didn't understand who true God was. We didn't know his way. Now we know it, because we aren't in the dark anymore. That's probably the concept of, you know, so-and-so's in the dark about thus and such. In other words, they don't understand about it. So you're going to have to go illuminate them and show them what they need to see or to learn. And in verse 10, the latter part of verse 9, "called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once," meaning the members of the church who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. Now, Peter was Jewish, all the apostles were, the rest of them, but the church was targeting all generations. It was the responsibility of Israel. In this case, they were all, therefore, if they were sons of Judah, they were also sons of Israel, meaning Jacob. But then it was going to go to all the other nations, to all the nations, Gentile, meaning non-Israelite, and the Israelite nations. A nation formed of the 12 tribes of Israel once was not a people itself, but it was forged into an organized people that belonged to God during the Exodus, or at the Exodus. That's when it started, when they were organized as his nation, when Moses was getting ready to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Israelites were not spiritually called even then. They will come back in the great white throne judgment, as we know, and they will be called then. They weren't called and converted at that time, except for certain key leaders. Moses, we mentioned, Joshua, certain judges and certain kings, plus the prophets going on down, ultimately arriving at Christ. Those were the only ones who really understood God's truth, with just that select few. When the church was begun, then you had an increasingly larger outreach to spread the gospel of God's kingdom to more people, but not to convert them all. Primarily, it was to announce to them the coming of the kingdom. Now, in the announcing, God himself would target individuals and families that he wanted to be in his church at the time they were living. And that includes us, our families, if we're multi-generations in the church, or you yourself, if you're the first of your family to be called into the church. But God has been calling people down through the ages. Sometimes the church was stronger and more outward and more powerful voice of preaching. Sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes it was under persecution so badly that it barely survived. Now, that would be back a number of centuries ago, because when freedom of belief began to spread across the world, signal comes back up. Hopefully, those of you who are watching it will pick it up. We had a battery that went dead in one of our transmitters here, and I had to have that changed out. We do have a recording of this, so that will be available if you aren't able to, or weren't able to, because it's going to be a weren't if you aren't able to, weren't able to reconnect with the message. Well, let me carry on. We're looking at what calls us, sets us apart as called out ones. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit, that is God's Holy Spirit it's referring to there, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that has happened in the times of various eras of the church. It has happened in our day. We know good and well about this. Very sadly, we know good and well about it. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. You know, there's been a lot of lying that goes on in the trying to break down God's church when somebody leaves it. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, that's not a good thing. Forbidding to marry. This is some of the doctrines that come out of arguments like that, and there were some that in Paul's day that he saw happening. And commanding to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. You know, God's way is not the way of vegetarianism. Some people have to be vegetarians because of health issues, but it isn't what God intended. But he doesn't want us to eat all meat. We only eat those meats which he has created as clean meats for human consumption. And the Bible is clear about those. Beef and mutton and fish that have fins and scales, and certain birds. That's it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can look that up sometime again. The church produces a whole booklet on that. In verse 4, for every creature of God is good if it is a clean one to eat, like a pheasant, for example. That's a clean bird to eat. But if you shot the hawk that was trying to catch the pheasant by accident. Don't do that because hawks are protected. You don't eat the hawk because that's not a clean bird. God did not intend it for human consumption. So we have, if we believe and know the truth, then we understand what's clean and what's not clean, or we're in the process of learning it. For every creature of God, in verse 4, is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Every creature that is clean, as far as food consumption goes. All of God's creatures are good. They're magnificent and beautiful. Only some of them are to be eaten, others are not. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, set apart, it was defined by God in His Word. We're in the latter times today. The deceiving spirits are even within religious bodies. And in fact, most of them are there. The doctrines of demons are false teachings, not taught in God's Word, because they aren't true. And yet, we know, brethren, that we used to go to Feast of Tabernacles with, that used to be good friends, that have gone in pursuit of various wrong doctrines. Sometimes they catch themselves and break away from that, and sometimes they don't. We need to pray for them. We are in an age also of profuse immorality of every sort. It's a remarkable and frightening time that we live in. Now, we need one other item that I just bring him about, because he talks about the various foods that God allows. I think it's important to note that every creature of God, as He designated for human consumption, is good for food. We just touched on that a little bit. The clean, not the unclean things. The point is, though, that God is not a vegetarian. He advocates the eating of meat. He created the meat for His people to eat. Now, some have to be vegetarian simply because of a health issue, but it isn't something that is a higher spiritual calling by any means to decide you're going to be only a vegetarian. God intended for you to eat the meat just as much as He intended for you to eat the wheat and the other grains and vegetables that He created for our consumption. Now, what is our challenge today in God's church now? In dire times, how do we maintain that vision and standard of true Christianity? We are more and more into dire times. We've been skating along pretty well for a lot of decades, but there have been periodic times where tensions increased and trouble rose up. We're increasingly more and more into dire times with the constantly advancing technologies of destruction like we've never seen before. It was bad enough when America had its Air Force stationed in Canada and Alaska to intercept bombers that would come across the Bering Strait from the Soviet Union after World War II with nuclear weapons on board. That was bad enough. They never got all the way over here. We never went all the way over there either, but we would mobilize our planes, or we, America, would mobilize her planes to counterattack. Now they don't have to mobilize the planes. Now they have the hypervelocity missiles carrying who knows how many multiple warheads, multiple individually targeted warheads. It's a terrifying time if you stop to think about it. We don't usually think about it because, well, I can cruise down the road in my car and set the cruise control and listen to the music and not have a worry in the world. And to a degree, we aren't to have a worry in the world because God is in charge of this. We do have to have serious bones in our body, though, because we have to live God's way. We represent His way. It is all about our effort to promote His way of life, the gospel of the kingdom of God, to the world as a witness, so that when they're resurrected in the great white throne judgment, and most of them, some will live over into the millennium, that memory can be brought back to them, and we start to work with them there. Our challenge today in these dire times is, how do we maintain the vision and the standard of Christianity, of true Christianity, not the world's version. Bear in mind, they don't understand Christianity any more than they understand any of the rest of God's way of life. Possibly on our own or in smaller regional groups, one never knows how God is going to have us to endure to the end as times move forward. So we need to begin to think about that and realize we need to be coping with the end times, not moping that we can't, you know, have church like we normally do, or because we have to wear a mask part of the time so we don't, you know, inadvertently spread the disease further, or so that we don't go out and catch it ourselves when we could have avoided it. You know, all of these things are just details in what we have to do. The main focus is to be in the kingdom of God. And if your focus is other than that, you're in a danger zone. Get back to focus on the big picture of the kingdom of God. Essentially, let's consider this. What does the church of God, leading up to and then actually in the tribulation, look like? We know the great tribulation is coming. Sometime I'll do a timeline sermon before our transfer next spring. I'll do a timeline sermon that helps us to envision God's way and to see clearly, and you can write it down in your notes as a timeline, see the basic things that we know when they're going to happen. Not necessarily the date by any means, but we know when they're going to happen after the other event and before another event, ultimately leading to the return of Christ. And then we have prophecies that unfold what Christ will be doing when he arrives and begins to set up the kingdom of God on earth. What is the church of God leading up to? And then what does the tribulation look like? And what did it look like in the tribulational times in the past? And there were some. World War II certainly would have been a tribulational time, especially in the areas where the battlefields were. But it's not the Great Tribulation. It wasn't the Great Tribulation. How can we strengthen God's brethren spiritually? Strengthen ourselves spiritually as opposed to primarily socially. We're focused a lot on social contact. Social this and social that. And church socials are an important part of life. Being social, visit amicably with other people is a very important part. But it's not as important as the spiritual connection to God. So how do we strengthen God's brethren spiritually as opposed to primarily socially so that to allow them God to work through them during these times of trial and test? Let's consider this. Some of the possible responses, some of the things we can do. Personally, study the foundational doctrines of God's truth. Go back to the beginning. Study the foundational doctrines. We have a booklet that the church has produced since we got it written early in the history of the United Church of God that summarizes the fundamental doctrines. If you don't have a copy, then contact the home office and get a copy of that. Then use that as your sort of a study guide as far as the list of the basic teachings and where the other teachings fit in next to those. So a personal study of the foundational doctrines of God's truth using our Fundamental Beliefs booklet. This is for the brethren, not just for the ministry, because the brethren, as brethren, you need to be fluent in God's teachings. You need to know some of the passages, the key passages, but you need to be able to tell a story of what God's way of life is all about. The best way to practice telling a story is to practice telling stories, or telling that story. While you're driving and the traffic's not too bad, start telling the story to yourself. And you think, oh, hold it, now what happens next? Well, I got to look that up when I get home. Until you've got the story of God's plan and even up into the future, the kingdom of God, and ultimately to the coming of the Father at the end of God's plan, coming the Father down to the new earth where Christ and the resurrected saints all are. We need to be able to tell that story. And that's for the brethren, not just the ministry. The ministry is expected to do it, and we should be doing it in our messages, weaving elements of this even into the sermonettes that are given. We need to understand the beliefs that our allegiance to God is based on, ultimately leading to eternal salvation. And by the way, this is nothing new. That this point is nothing new, that we need to be informed of what God's way is so we could tell it to somebody else. I remember a man who was a minister in the church at the time. He told this story. This was back in the late 1980s. He was attending a class at a university where they had taught a lot of theological courses as well, and he was, learning some of the, had some Bible classes of some kind he was taking. He got into a conversation with another man in an elevator, and the man said, they were both ministers, and he said, our problem is getting our members to understand the doctrines. How do you do that? How does that work for you? Do they know the doctrines of your church? And the man answered, our members strive to understand the Bible at the same level as the ministers. Privately I'll tell you who said that. I won't tell it publicly. But it was one of the wisest things I ever heard him say. Our members strive to understand the Bible at the same level as the ministers. That should be our goal. I know some brethren that are like that. I talk to them, and once in a while I get a phone call from brethren that because of the webcasting services, they sort of feel like they know our congregation because they watch it from time to time, or the Bible studies or what have you. And others that are scattered afar apart, they call in periodically to talk about things. And I see in some of those cases, active minds. They don't have access to a regular service in UCG, but they have active minds voraciously devouring God's way, going back over the scriptures, thinking things through, remembering what they've been taught, and they can. And this one particular case, rehearsing it back to me. I love those phone calls. Our members strive to understand the Bible as the same level as the ministers. Those brethren are trying to do that. We need to be a part of those brethren. I think, frankly, most all of us are. And if you find yourself a little in arrears, just do a catch-up game. Sit down and read through Jeremiah or read through Isaiah. Now, don't only just read the prophecies of Isaiah, because that's a lot of World Tomorrow prophecies. Read the story flow of Isaiah, just as a case study. We could do this with any part of the Bible. Find out what Isaiah was going through. Read up in a concordance, or not a concordance, but a Bible dictionary. Read a little bit about the life of Isaiah, as summarized from there. Those kinds of things that the worldly books about the Bible sometimes are actually accurate. But we need to be well-versed in the Scripture and then have some sense of understanding of the context of Scripture. But we want to strive to understand the Bible at the same level as the ministers. Make that your goal in studying God's Word. Make that your goal. And it should be the goal, because we're going to have to teach it at an individual level on a regular basis. And perhaps as this time goes on, closer to the end of the age and the challenges that we're going to face, we'll probably all find ourselves teaching here and teaching there parts of God's truth. But if we don't know it, if we aren't conversant in it, how can we teach it? So that motivates our Bible study at a personal level. Okay, now let me understand. I'm going to read this epistle from, Paul or of John or of James, one of the epistles, or book in the Old Testament. I want to understand the key things and understand the story flow. What's the dynamic? And if I can't find the information, then I'm going to go ask somebody who knows it. Now, let's give this next point a consideration. Those are responses, things that we need to do. Actively strive to understand the Bible like God's ministers understand the Bible. What does the church in tribulation look like? We see the challenges. We think, oh, no, it's not going to happen in my day. Don't ever say that. Expect it to happen in your day. I know a lot of brethren whose funerals I've done who expected God's kingdom to come before they died. And that is what helped them endure and overcome. They were remarkable people, every last one of them. When we meet in small or even tiny groups just for fellowship and such, how do we keep the Sabbath and the holy days? Is it just a social event for us? It should be far more than social. It's social when you're around people. That's technically the description of social. But it's not just a social event. We're coming before God on the Sabbath when we're going to be with our brethren, when we get to be with our brethren, and we're going to be on the phone talking to them in the meantime if we can't. Just think what it was like before there were telephones. How did you talk to brethren when you were far away from where they were? Now, a Sabbath day's journey was a Sabbath day's journey, about 5/8 of a mile. You know, you couldn't walk to where they lived, so you couldn't even try. We had brethren who were faithful during those centuries. Revelation 2 and 3 are the stories of those eras of the church, told in prophetic terms. They were there. So when we get together, it shouldn't be just a social event, especially on the Sabbath. We're coming before God. We're not just coming before our friends, but we're going to see our friends. And so we want to talk about substantial things. You know, there's going to be a little bit of the catching up on how'd your week go, but reflect on things and listen and learn from each other, even as we learn from the Sabbath service. Prayer, Bible study, and reading God's Word eagerly and humbly before our Almighty God is the next point in there. That's how we strengthen and grow ourselves to be more and more like God. How do we keep the Passover if we couldn't get wine or unleavened bread? You look at some of the, and you think about the unsettledness of society. And bear in mind, the church went through this in Europe when Rome was starting to collapse, or when Rome was going off its nut, which was not uncommon in its latter centuries for Rome to do that. Crazy emperors, all kinds of troubles in the empire, and a lot of brethren still lived in the Roman Empire. Others had migrated out in the outer reaches of it as God was guiding them. But they had to put up, those inside the empire had to put up with a lot of grief. So we, in preparing for that, it's not just a social event. We primarily come before God. We carry God's way with us. We, even when we're not on the Sabbath, we're carrying God's way with us. We are representative of God's way of life all the time. Prayer, Bible study, and reading the Bible eagerly and humbly coming before our mighty God is vital. How do we keep the Passover if we can't get wine or unleavened bread? You think, well, how could that happen? Well, it could easily happen. In dire economic or wartime needs. You think, we could have a war? Yes. How many wars are going on in the world right now? America has been marvelously protected from wars. And so have some of the other nations of Israelite origin, but America in particular. But what happens when things get far more serious and the pride of the nation's power is gone? And that would be one of its last semblances of connection to God or the Bible in any way. Remember, the forces at work in America are to make it a secular nation, that has no guilt about behaviors, particularly sexual and a lot of other things. So what happens when you don't have the physical symbols for unleavened bread? Well, you could make a little unleavened bread. If you can't buy it, you can make it. Water, a little flour, a pinch of salt, that's it. What happens if there's no wine? Have you ever thought about that? It's always here. Every Passover, it's in the nine little tiny little goblets on the in the beautiful holders that we have there, under the beautiful napkin up on the table. We move the napkin, lift off the lid, and hand the trays to the ushers to take them around each to everyone else in doing the Passover service. Well, if you don't have wine, you don't have wine. You pray that God will mercifully understand. Now, this is likely when you may find yourself having to keep the Passover alone. How do you cope with that? These are the kinds of questions that we need to think about in the end, as the end times draw nearer. You know, we don't panic about them, but think them through creatively. Pray that God will mercifully understand the circumstance. Read the Passover passage. Really try to grasp the meaning of those passages, those scriptures. Do you have the scriptures that are largely used in the Passover in your Bible marked or not? If not, then we'll have a Bible study when you can do that. What do we do when medical care is sparse or it's impossible to get anointed? How does healing work then? The answer is divine healing works through believing prayer or faithful prayer. Pray faithfully and truly believe that God in God's help and healing. Get anointed as soon as you can by one of the elders of the church, because that's the command. Is anybody among you suffering? This is James 5, verses 13 to 16. James 5. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespass. Did you notice that element of spiritual repentance that's tied into physical recovery and healing? Sometimes we overlook that particular line, and it's important to think about it. Any serious brush with our health ought to motivate us to think through how well we're following God and how diligently we are being. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Prayer is a vital aspect of coping with the end times. We trust God to provide, but how do we responsibly think through strengthening ourselves spiritually and mentally in these tribulational troubles and intimidating things that we face? You know, how do we face them? Well, I'm going to give you an assignment to read it all. I'll read a snatch of it here. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul was being ridiculed by a few of the carnal-minded brethren in Corinth. And Paul so responds, are they Hebrews? So am I. Okay, we know they were Jews then. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Jesus Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now he's going to talk about what he does and what he gets done in experiences as a minister of Jesus Christ in the church of God. I am more. In laborers, more abundant. There were often times when Paul had to make his own living to go ahead and do preach the gospel of God's kingdom. He was a tent maker, which meant he made sails. He sewed canvas, is what he did. That was a trade that he learned, so sometimes he would fall back to making his bread and butter in order to carry on doing the work by doing some of that work. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, these are all the other things, even compared to the other apostles, apparently. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. What do you mean in deaths often? In deathly dangerous places or circumstances where you could be killed, that's what he means. Three times I was beaten with rods. Three times you were beaten with rods. Why? What do you mean rods? Rods were sticks. Strong sticks. And the person was usually laid out on the ground, hands tied out spread eagle and feet spread eagle, and then they were beat on the back so many lashes with these, or not lashes, they would be strokes with the sticks. Sometimes that was called a caning in some cultures. But Paul endured that because he preached the gospel, and this was all done in persecution of what he was doing. Paul didn't back down. In stripes above measure, that would also come from being flogged. So some places he was flogged because he was upsetting the Jews, and they had him flogged, or he upset the Gentiles, and they had him flogged. And how did he upset them? Because he preached the gospel of God's kingdom, and that was viewed by their religious leaders as unfair competition. They didn't want any competition. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times he was flogged, 39 times. Five times. If you'd have been the chiropractor that had to work on the Apostle Paul's back, it would be a mass of scar tissue. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night have I been in the deep. And what does that mean? Well, the ship sank. And so he was swimming in the water. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, Jews that is, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils in, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, not having enough clothes, freezing, besides all the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that concern my infirmity. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes, the people who live there, with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. That was one of his hair's breadth escapes that God gave the Apostle Paul. But he didn't always escape. You look at all the scourgings and beatings that he endured and kept on coming back to do God's work. The last item that I'm going to give with a reading assignment is Luke 17. I call this the Lot's Wife Syndrome. Lot's wife syndrome was, I want things to be just like they were. They're really not that bad now. I know that there's a problem in our town, but, you know, it's not that bad. It's almost like the old song that was popular a few years ago called, there was a line in it called Wasting Away Again in Margaritaville, Looking for His Lost Shaker of Salt. That was as high as thinking as that particular character in that song had. But in Luke 17, verse 31, it says, "In that day he who was in the housetop," that day meaning we're getting close to the time of Christ, and it's a time to go and do or go and change our circumstances. "In that day he who was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not go down and take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back." And in verse 32, all by itself says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will preserve it. Lot's wife looked back. And sometime we'll do a Bible study on the circumstances and the dynamics of it. But right now, that's an assignment that falls out of this sermon, so I don't have to read it right now. But it's in Genesis 19, verses 12 to 26. Genesis 19, verses 12 to 26. If you get to Genesis 19, you'll find it. You just start reading. This is when God sent the angels, who appeared as men, to go and extract Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that he lived. And so they went down there and they did that. And they had to pull his wife and daughters out of the house with him and get him out of the cities because God was going to destroy those cities, and he did. And they told the family, do not look back. If you do, you'll turn to stone. Well, Lot was able to impress his daughters not to look back, but his wife looked back, and she turned to stone, just as God said would happen. Well, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us to always look forward toward God's kingdom. Always look at the big picture, what's happening in the world around us, and see it in the viewpoint of how long is it going to get until it gets to the kingdom of God, or how it will be changed when the kingdom of God comes. Always look forward to God's kingdom. That's our responsibility, our duty to our brethren in good times. Always look forward to God's kingdom in bad times. Exactly the same assignment. It's not something we can shrug off. Mrs. Lot did, and then what happened to her? We need to be mentally and spiritually prepared for the challenges that are before us. Now, here's a point of final, or one of the final points here. Yes, basically the final point. Jeremiah 20 and verse 12. Jeremiah 20 and verse 12. You can read Lot's wife. I think I gave you the passage in Genesis.